Good to see you guys tonight. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Grab your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 17. Father, along with this church, give you our evening. And we pray, Lord, that through your word and through the scriptures, that, Lord, we would be sharpened for usefulness this week, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your word would be like rain upon seeds, Lord, that it would bring forth the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you, Lord, that only your word is able to penetrate the deepest parts of our heart. It's able to divide the thoughts and intents of our heart, Lord God. It's able to purify us. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? The psalmist wrote, by taking heed to the word of God. That's what we want. We want to be cleansed, Lord. We want to be kept from sin. So, Father, through your word tonight, sharpen us, engage us, Lord. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. In your Son's name, amen. Acts 17, we're picking it up in about verse 10. We are, in the book of Acts, following the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He left on this journey with a companion by the name of Silas. He picked up a young man by the name of Timothy, who would later become someone that he would say, there is no one in the ministry like Timothy that's same-hearted as I am. And then further along, we saw Dr. Luke joined with him because he was going through some difficult times. Most likely he was sick. The second missionary journey has been one where we've seen Paul encounter trouble after trouble after trouble. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. Had to make a big U-turn we saw there. Finally gets a Macedonian vision. Come over here. This is where you need to be. Makes landfall for the first time in Europe. The first sermon preached in Europe was preached, as we saw, to a group of praying ladies. Truly, the gospel was brought, I believe, to Europe because some ladies got together and prayed. If God hasn't given us a huge hint about the power of prayer, about the power of praying moms, I don't know what else he could do. And then, at that town in Philippi, with these gals, he ends up casting a demon out of this gal. The people that owned her were making money off of this gal because she could tell the future because of this demon. They got mad at Paul, beat him up, threw him in prison. But in the darkest hour, we saw Paul and Silas begin to praise. Doors open, chains come off. The jailer gets saved. A bunch of other people get saved. The rulers of that town, Philippi, say, Paul, we want you out of here. We want you to leave. And so Paul eventually does leave. Takes off from there, makes a 100-mile journey or so down to a city called Thessalonica, starts to share there for about 3 weeks in the synagogue. Finally, the Jews that didn't accept Jesus begin to get angry with Paul, and they drove him out of Thessalonica. So now he leaves there, and we pick it up as he heads to Berea, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night, unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. We looked at this on Sunday. The noble Bereans, because they really did three things. They received Paul's word, this new doctrine. They weren't closed-minded to it. They received Paul's word. They researched the word to see if what he was saying was right, and then they reacted to the word. Great model for, I think, many of us, for me. Be open to new ideas. Look into them. And then react when you find truth. Really, the ones at Berea, you see, they were teachable. They weren't set in their ways. They were teachable, moldable. The book of Proverbs in chapter 9, verse 9 says this, if you teach a wise man, he'll become wiser. A guy that's a wise man, if you start trying to teach him, you know what? He's going to gain more wisdom. You're going to further him. But then in chapter 15, it says, even a fool, or a fool rather, despises even his own father's instruction. A fool doesn't want to learn anything. Really, the biblical definition of a fool is a man that's unteachable or a woman that's unteachable. A know-it-all. I already got it. I've already arrived. I don't need any help. That's a fool. Now, people that are know-it-alls annoy those of us who really do. That's a joke. I pray that we always remain teachable. That we will be those that say, you know what? We haven't arrived. There's more we need to learn. There's more information, more ideas that we haven't thought through, and I'm going to be open to them. That's really what the Bereans did. Then they researched it and reacted to it. Great model. So, we looked at that. Now, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now check this out. The people that had run him out of Thessalonica, here, 60 miles away, that now Paul was preaching in Berea, having an effect there. So they travel 60 miles just to stir up a crowd there as well. You're saying, big deal, 60 miles. Try walking it sometime. That's a couple days. That's a good couple days journey. Maybe closer, you know, if you're like me, 4 or 5 days. They traveled 4 or 5 days just to kick Paul out of Berea as well. And we'll see this over and over. Paul seems to be kind of driven out of cities, one after another after another. Why is that? I think he was reaping what he sowed. Perhaps you remember Paul's story. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, Acts chapter 9, where it says this. He went from city to city chasing after those that were preaching about Jesus Christ. Now he finds the same exact thing happening to him. Jesus would say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Paul here, in a way, is reaping what he sowed. But the good news is, it had a great purpose. It accomplished something in Paul's life. I believe it kept him fit. It kept him on the run. It kept him on the move for the kingdom and for him personally. It's a little like, perhaps you've heard this analogy before, it's a little bit like the cod fishermen of the East Coast. A number of years ago, probably 25 or so, there was a big demand in San Francisco, in Seattle, in LA for codfish from the East Coast. And so these cod fishermen begin to cut up the codfish and freeze them and then ship them over to San Francisco and LA and Seattle. But when they would arrive, the freezing process somehow dried the fillets out and made them so that they didn't taste as good, so nobody bought them. So a fisherman got a great idea. Let's make these big tanks, fill them up with salt water, and put the fish in there alive, and then ship them across. And so they did that as well. But they found that the fish, because they were sedentary for a week or two as they sloshed around this tank, when they arrived in San Francisco, they had good taste but lousy texture. They kind of got all mushy and squashy. And so they were in a dilemma. How do we do this? What do we do? Until one of the fishermen had a great idea. Let's put in there these big catfish. Catfish are the natural enemy of the codfish. And so all the way from the East Coast to San Francisco, this catfish would chase around the codfish all the way. So they arrived in San Francisco fresh and full of texture. I think at times, God allows a catfish on our trail. God allows someone to pursue us, problems in our lives. Why? Because he says, when you get to your destination, Matt, I want you to arrive fit. I don't want you to get fat. You're sitting around too much, so I'm going to allow this problem, this predicament, this catfish to chase you, to keep you in shape. I think that may have happened to Paul. And I love the way James puts difficult situations. It's one of my favorite passages. James says this in James 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or a better translation, hard times. Because those hard times work in you patience. It's doing something for you. It's keeping you fit. And then he goes on to say this, and this is what I love about it. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect, or complete, really, lacking nothing. James says, it's the difficult times. It's the catfish. It's the pursuing. It's the hard times that actually complete me. Sin is like a cancer. It has eaten away at my life. It's eaten away at your life. There's no doubt about it. I am really a fraction. I'm a partial man. I'm a fraction. James would say, you want to be completed? You want your life to be repaired, put back together? Then you know what? God uses difficult times to do that. He repairs you, completes you, so that you are entire. So when you reach your destination, when we're in heaven, we're not sitting up there partial people. We're completed people. That's the reason, quite often, I believe, we go through hard times. God has a completion process used in the hard time for you and for me personally. But on top of that, here, Paul, if he would have got comfortable, if he would have said, man, Berea's great. There's surf here, whatever, I'm staying here. If he would have done that, the gospel would have never moved out across the world like it did. So God used it in the kingdom as well. And I think God does both. He will use hard times, not only in our life, but also in the kingdom, in other people's lives. I just left the hospital a little while ago, and I was talking to a gal who, she's been battling cancer for 5 years and just had most of her stomach removed on Monday. And she was sharing with me how her boss at her work, an unbeliever, where she used to work 5 years ago, for 5 years now has been watching her. And a friend of hers that still works with his boss said, you would not believe the effect your life has had upon him. He can't believe you, how you continue to just toil through this, how you continue to have joy through this, how you continue to smile through this, how you have not lost your faith through it. That's why God allows bad times, hard times, pursuing times, catfish times, to perfect us personally, but also to affect other people for the kingdom. And that's what Paul did. So here, he's been chased. He's chased now out of this next place, and he goes to Athens. And it says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, or rather, his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore, verse 17, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace with them that met with him. Paul now shows up in Athens. And there it says, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the idolatry. Let me ask you a question. In our little city of Grants Pass, what stirs your spirit? What stirs your spirit? If I had to answer honestly, I'd say what really stirs my spirit is when I'm driving behind somebody that's going real slow, and they're kind of weaving back and forth, and when I finally get a pass them, I see that they're on a cell phone. That stirs my spirit. Even thinking about it, I feel like I should repent right now and take communion. I get stirred up about that. And I wonder, you know what? Am I getting stirred up about the wrong thing? My prayer more and more is to be like the Apostle Paul. To be stirred up when I see people given over to sin. When I see sin, that's what should stir me up. But then Paul wasn't just stirred up by that. he did something about it. Verse 17, it says, therefore. A great Bible teacher once said, whenever you see therefore in your Bible, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? He gets stirred up in his spirit, but he doesn't just go home and sit down and sulk on the couch. He gets stirred up in his spirit. He's been there a couple days. And so, therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that would meet with him. Stirred up and stepped out. I like that. He was stirred up by what he saw, and then he stepped out and did something about it. What did he do? I've been stirred up about things, but I don't know what to do. Check out what he did. All he did was start speaking to people. It says he would speak with whoever would meet with him, end of verse 17. He just started speaking. If someone will talk to me about this, man, I'm going to share it with them. I'm just going to start having conversations with people about all this idolatry that's happening here, this stuff that is stirring in my spirit. I'm going to start talking to them. I'm going to have a conversation with them. That's all he started to do. I'm amazed at how many ministries have started just by someone being stirred and then stepping out and speaking about it. I was reading about the Promise Keepers. Bill McCartney in 1990 was stirred about something. Why don't men get more involved in church? It stirred in him. And so he just had a conversation with a guy named Dave Wardle. Hey, what do you think about this? That evolved and they didn't advertise at all for their first Promise Keeper meeting. It was just word of mouth. Conversation after conversation spread throughout the state of Colorado. So their first Promise Keeper meeting, 5,000 people got together there in 1991. Amazing. And from there, in 97, when they had to stand in the gap in Washington, D.C., it was the largest gathering of men in American history. All started with Bill McCartney. Stirred in his spirit, stepped out, had a conversation with a guy. And from there, the rest is history. If you are looking around Grant's Pass, looking around this church, looking around your community, and you're stirred about something, start talking to people about it. There's great wisdom in what people have to say to you. Hey, I've seen the same thing. I feel the same way. And watch and see what God might want to do with you. You might be the next Bill McCartney or whatever. You might be the next Paul. He stirred in his spirit, stepped up and started speaking about it, and now we'll see what happens. He, verse 17, talking with all these people, then verse 18, certain of the philosophers, of the Epicureans, and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They were assuming he was preaching two different gods, Jesus, a God named Jesus, and a God named resurrection. Paul now, in talking, in meeting, in sharing with whoever would listen, he encounters the two dominant philosophies of Greece at this time. First, the Epicureans. Who were they? The Epicureans were atheists. They didn't believe in God. And their motto, their philosophy would be eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Pleasure was king. They avoided pain at all costs. No pain, no pain, period, would be what they said. Enjoy life. Just enjoy it. That was the Epicurean philosophy. Enjoy it. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? The problem, though, with that philosophy, is if you want to know how it works out, flip back to the book of Ecclesiastes at some time. Ecclesiastes follows the Epicurean philosophy of enjoy life, do whatever you want, that philosophy till its end. Read chapter 2. There in chapter 2, Solomon, who had the advantage of lots of wealth, maybe the richest man on earth at that time, who had the advantage of lots of power, he was a king, meaning there was no Congress to shut him down, no one to veto him, he could do whatever he wanted. And on top of that, he was one of the wisest, well, he was the wisest man who ever lived. So he had some great tools in his tool bag. And in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1, it says this, he decided to seek after pleasure. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, there was nothing that I withheld from my heart. And he didn't, he had 1,000 wives. So whatever he wanted, he took. But interesting enough, if you keep reading that chapter, in verse 17 he says this. He's done all kinds of things. Built everything you could imagine. Enjoyed life like you and I could never even fathom. In verse 17 he says this. But I hated my life. Suicidal. Enjoying life doesn't work because you know what? At some point, the party's over and you got to go home. At some point, you know, all the clothes you bought or whatever it is, they don't do it anymore. Just ask Britney Spears or anyone in Hollywood. That you think, man, they've got it made. They're all the way up there, and then they start flipping out and doing weird things, shaving their head, whatever. Because it doesn't last. Eventually, the party's over. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Hebrews 11:25. But the end is destruction. Epicurean said, enjoy life, do whatever you can. We, with our limited finances, with our limited power, we think, oh, if I could just get that, then I'll enjoy life, then I'll be happy. Look at it, Ecclesiastes sometime. He was able to get that. You fill in the blank. There was nothing he withheld from himself, and yet at the end of it he would say, it's all vanity. It's all empty. I hate life. I'm suicidal. That's the Epicurean philosophy. Enjoy life. Then the Stoics. The Stoics aren't atheists, they're pantheists. What's a pantheist? A pantheist believes God is in everything. The trees are God. The dirt's God. You know, that kind of environmental side of things. It's all God. It's Mother Earth. It's Gaia, whatever you want to call it. That's the Stoics. And their belief was this. Not eat, drink, and be merry. Not enjoy life. Their philosophy was rather grin and bear it. Fatalistic. This is our lot in life, so this is what we have to do. We can't change it, so deal with it. Grin and bear it. Not enjoy life. They would say endure life. Just endure life. This is a bummer. This is a drag. Life's a problem, but then you die at least. It's good news. Stoics. So you've got Epicureans, you've got Stoics, and they look at Paul and they say this, he's a babbler. That word for babbler in the Greek is seed picker. And it would be a connotation of a man grabbing a little bit of something over here, a seed of something here, and a seed of something here, and a seed of something here, and putting it together and trying to act like he had some new philosophy. Just putting together a bunch of other people's thoughts. A babbler. We'd say he's bird-brained. That would be our modern translation of babbler. So that's what they think of Paul. But they say this to him, verse 19. They say, hey, they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus. Now this is the high court. This is the Supreme Court of Athens. It's the same court that would, years before, put Socrates to death for introducing a new religion of sorts. So this is a serious deal. They say, come to the Areopagus, the Supreme Court. We want to hear what you're going to say. May we know, verse 19, this new doctrine whereof you speak. For verse 20, you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For verse 21, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Athens. Athens at this point was a great city. An incredible city. Maybe there's no city in history like Athens. The Olympics started in Athens. They were incredible athletes. They were very into athletics. Olympics started there. But not just athletic stuff. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the three biggest philosophers in history all came from Athens. Not just philosophy, though. Democracy was born in Athens. Athens is called the cradle of Western civilization. Really, America, if you look at a lot of our documents, the Declaration of Independence, our Bill of Rights, those things track all the way back to Athens. That's where they come from. Cradle of Western civilization. Not only was it socially that way, not only was it athletically, not only was it philosophically, but intellectually. The math and geometry that Athens came up with, Pythagorean theorem, all that kind of stuff. Incredible when it came to math. This place is astounding, the art. Many people, and I took a lot of art when I was in college, I enjoyed it. Classical Greek art, to me, there's no higher art ever. The art they came up with 2,500 years ago, you know, nothing can compare to it. It's incredible, the sculptures, what they did. Michelangelo and all the guys that we know today, they studied these old guys from 2,000 years before them. Incredible when it came to art. Architecture. The architecture, Corinthian columns, all that kind of stuff came from this area. Perhaps you've seen pictures of Athens. It has that on top of the Acropolis, the Parthenon. That's considered to be the greatest, well, existing. There's been some other things. The greatest existing building from ancient times. It's an amazing thing. If you look at the building, they tapered the columns in such a way that it doesn't look like it vanished. You know how normally you look at a big building and it kind of looks like it gets smaller at the top? They tapered it in such a way that it doesn't look like it gets smaller at the top. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But when I was there, I was amazed so much by the Parthenon. But underneath there, it's not even really talked about. There's this porch called the Porch of the Maidens. And this big giant porch is supported by, they're called, and I'm going to try to get this name right, caryatides. What's a caryatide? It's these phenomenal sculptures. They look like something, you know, that you would have in a museum. But all they are is columns. They're just supporting a porch. And they're these six magnificent ladies that are these, really, they're support columns. They're just, you know, we'd call them a two-by-four, a stud. And instead, they're this incredible-looking woman. I had to, because of that, kind of get a better look. So I jumped off the beaten path and over a few fences and went over there and took some pictures of them. Well, I found out that the Athenians don't agree with my philosophy on life. What's my philosophy on life? It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. They didn't like that. They said, get out of here. Incredible, though. This place, historically, Athens, there may be no city that can rival Athens. But you know what? It's a has-been now. Things have moved on. Alexandria would be a more popular place. Rome would be the center of power. Athens is a has-been. Instead of producing new philosophies, we see they don't want to produce it. They want to plagiarize it. You tell us something new, and we'll see if we like it. It's a has-been place. It went from the intellectual capital of the world to the idolatrous capital of the world. It says, verse 16, he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. There's a great historian, Petronius. He said this, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a man. There's estimated to be 30,000 different shrines, different idols throughout the city. Just wholly given to idolatry. They went from intellectualism, democracy, all this great stuff, and now over 400 years, really that was the golden age of Greece, 400 BC, over those 400 years, they've caved into this just incredible idolatry. It's amazing to me. It amazes me what smart people will think, what smart people will say, intellectuals, what they'll delve into. Perhaps you've heard of Francis Crick. Who's he? He's the guy that co-discovered DNA. His discovery really is fueling the biomedical things we're seeing today with cloning and all that kind of stuff. Francis Crick co-discovered it. Very, very smart guy. Incredibly intelligent guy. Won a Nobel Peace Prize because of it. Francis Crick did. He was extremely anti-Christian. I think he's passed away. If he's not, well, maybe his soul will be saved. He was extremely anti-Christian. He said when he was going to take this new position at what was forming Churchill College at that time, was just being formed in 1960. They offered him the cream of the crop position there. You can have whatever you want, do whatever you want. And he said, I'll take the job at Churchill College if you promise me never to build a chapel in this university. That's how anti-Christian he was. Well, a short while after that, they built a chapel, so he left. He, knowing about DNA, obviously very, very intimately discovering it, found that it was impossible, according to him, for the theory of evolution to explain what he calls self-replicating DNA. DNA that's able to replicate itself over and over again, like in any living organism is required. And so in order to patch that hole in evolution, this is what he said. He came up with this new philosophy in 1973. It's called directed panspermism. What's that? It's this idea that aliens from some faraway galaxy flew throughout the universe, and as they went, they sprinkled everywhere on planets DNA, panspermism. I just say, isn't that amazing? How could you possibly believe that? You're so intellectual, but now you've given yourself wholly over to idolatry. But actually, you know what? I agree with directed panspermism. It's Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and he formed man out of the dust of the earth. He did it. It's amazing to me, but it shouldn't, because you know what? I believe Romans chapter 1, when Paul wrote that, he was reflecting on Athens. He said, you profess yourself to be wise, but you've become fools. And you've created God in your own image. And then it goes on to categorize this descent, the descent of man, into all kinds of sick, sensual sin. And that's really Athens. They went from intellectual to idolatry to complete sickness, homosexuality, whatever. So I believe Paul would say, no, that's the way that happens. And it's a little scary at times when I look at our society. It makes me pray that much more for my government. It makes me pray that much more for the senators that are writing laws and regulations. Lord, I want the righteous to rule. That's what I do. So Paul's in Athens. He's at the Areopagus where they had put Socrates to death, and now it's his turn. Share what you would like, Paul. So here we see Paul really sharing three things. First, he compliments them. Wise idea. Then he connects with them, and then he corrects them. So first, he compliments them, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, which is another name for the Areopagus. So Paul stood in the midst of the Mars Hill, and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. A much better translation of that too superstitious would be very religious. I've seen that you're very religious. All the gods you have around. This is great. You're into religion. He compliments them. It could be he complimented them because he realized they put Socrates to death, and I'm up here on this high hill, and they may not like what I have to say either. I'm going to watch out for myself. You guys are very religious. God bless you. See you later. I agree with this, though. When I talk to a Mormon, or when I talk to a Jehovah's Witness, I always compliment them. I say to them, you know what? I love that you guys are out sharing what you believe. I love that you'll go knocking door to door. That blesses me. Your zeal puts me to shame. If only I had that kind of zeal. Man, I love that. I always try to compliment them before I correct them, if they'll let me. Because you know what? C.H. Spurgeon said it right. He said, you'll catch more flies with honey than you will with vinegar. If you start off right off the bat, you know, how could you believe? You're just going to turn them right off. Compliment them. Hey, I love your zeal. I love that you guys are out here. That blesses me that you'll work so hard. But you know, I want to correct you a little bit. I want to talk with you a little bit. Paul starts out that way, complimenting them. And really, when we go to India, that's what they tell you to do. They've got 365,000 gods. Talk about a country wholly given over to idolatry. They say, this is the way you reach a Hindu. You say, I see all these gods that you guys are really searching for the truth. You've got 365,000 gods. Hey, let me tell you about the real God. Really the same model Paul uses here. So he compliments them. Then he connects with them, verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I've seen your city. I've seen these idols with this title on them to the unknown God. He connects with them. Oh yeah, I've seen those idols as well. The story behind that is kind of interesting. Athens was in a huge plague. People were dying. And so one of the Areopagites grabbed a herd of sheep and let them go from the Acropolis. And wherever those sheep, they'd follow the sheep, wherever a sheep would stop, they would sacrifice that sheep to the closest idol. If a sheep stopped, happened to stop where there was no idol around, they would right there in the spot sacrifice it, and they would build an altar to an unknown god, just in case they missed one. 30,000, maybe there's 30,001. So they had all around the city where sheep had stopped at one point, and there was not an idol, they would make an altar to an unknown god. So he connects with them. I think it's important, whoever you're trying to know about them. Whether you feel, man, I'm called to be a missionary to the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or to India or whatever. It's good to study about them, to know where they're coming from, to understand their mindset. Paul did it. He connects with them. First, compliments. Second, connects. And now he corrects them, really in three different ways. The first way he corrects them is he says, listen, guys, God is our creator. Verse 24. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath appointed the times, hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. The first way Paul corrects them is he says, listen, guys, God's your creator. The Epicureans, remember, didn't believe in a God. They were atheists. So this is really directed towards them. There is a creator. Look around you. Be honest with yourself. Did this all just appear? No. God created it. There is a God that created earth. He's really answering the Epicureans. And then he says something that's very interesting to me. He says, neither, verse 25, is worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. The ancients always believed gods were takers. You had to sacrifice to the gods. They got mad, so you had to appease the gods. Gods were there as takers. Paul here says, no way. God's a giver. He's not a taker. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes from the Father of lights. It's from him. God's not a taker, he's a giver. This mentality is still there today. When I spent some time in Japan, I remember going by this Buddhist temple every morning on my way to work. And every morning there would be these fresh plates of rice set out before this god, this bronze statue of Buddha. There he is. I want to say, you know what? He looks a little overweight. I don't think he needs any more to eat at this point. You could probably stop feeding him. They're takers, always the gods of people are takers. I was sent this email from I was showed this email by my cousin Christopher. And it's classic. It's called The World in Seven Pictures. Maybe you've seen it. It's really funny. They have only in India or only in America. And there's a picture that kind of typifies the country. For America, it's a classic picture. It shows this picture of this 24-hour fitness place. You know, big 24-hour fitness place. And it's a little higher than the parking lot is down below, maybe 12 or 13 steps up to this 24-hour fitness. So here's this fitness place where everyone's going to go up there and get in shape, get on the Stairmaster, run, whatever. Leading up to the 24-hour fitness, two escalators. You know, oh boy, I'm tired. I'm ready to start my workout. Better take the escalator. And it shows, they took the picture and there's like six or seven people on the escalators and the steps in between, nobody's on them. Only in America. But they have this picture only in India. And it's this lady pouring some milk in this huge, it's about this big, you know, 3 or 4 feet across. And maybe 6 inches deep, this big metal, silver metal bowl on the ground. And she's pouring milk into it. There's probably 25 gallons of milk in it. There's some scrawny kids that are kind of on the outskirts of it. And there are hundreds of rats lining up to drink the milk out of this big, giant silver platter. Why? Because rats are gods in India. You can't kill them. Instead, we have to feed these rats. They need food. They're takers. That's the way they believed the gods in the past. That's the way Paul was trying to convince them. No, God is not a taker. He's a giver. But really, the gods of today are the same way. People that worship sex find out in the end, you know what, it's a taker. People that worship power find out in the end, it's a taker. People that worship drugs find out in the end, it's a taker. Whatever it is, it's going to take from you. They're not givers, they're takers. And so Paul, the first thing he says to these guys is, listen, God created you, and the God that we're talking about, he is the giver of life. He's the giver of everything. And then verse 26, he says this, and this, I love this. He says, he hath made of one blood all nations. There's not lots of races on earth. There's one race, the human race. We all track back to Adam. So Paul says we're all of one blood. And he determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has determined where you and I should live. Do you realize that? He determined you should live in Grants Pass, Oregon for this time. Do you ever give thanks for where you live? Today is really easy to give thanks for. Thank you, Lord, I'm living in Grants Pass. Yesterday when it was snowing, not so easy to give thanks. Lord, what are you doing to me here? Easter's coming. Yeah, pray. God decided that you and I should live here in Oregon, in Grants Pass, should live in America. You ever think about that? I could have been born, well, I don't know where. Somewhere that I wouldn't have wanted to have been born. Somewhere where they've got rats and they feed them milk all the time. Thank you, Lord, that I live here. But not only that, it says the times. The times before appointed. God decided that you and I should live in this century. Should live in the 21st century. And you know what? I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful to be alive in the 21st century. We've got it pretty good. I can go right inside my house, turn this little knob, and water comes out. 100 years ago, nobody had that. I can, at night, if I need to use the restroom, it doesn't require a flashlight and boots. We have this thing called indoor plumbing. 100 years ago, that was unheard of. I have this great refrigerator. When it's hot outside, I can come in and enjoy a nice, cool, crisp Cragmont soda. Great flavor. Do you remember that? Nobody. I'm dating myself. Safeway brand, you got it. I actually drink Coke. They're a lot healthier. It's wonderful what we get, what we have in this. I'm so glad to be born in the 21st century. It's great. I mean, we've got Walmart. What more do you need to say? My girls really think that's knocking on heaven's door, going through Walmart. Have you ever just stopped and said, Lord, I thank you for what I have. I thank you for running water, for electricity. We, a couple weeks ago, the power went out of our house for the morning. Our house was freezing. I couldn't study. My computer went down. There was nothing I could do. I had to go run by a generator. That's how bad it was. You lose it for a second and you realize, wow, how much I have to give thanks for. Running water, a warm shower. Electricity, refrigeration, all these things. How wonderful it is to live in the day and the place that we live now. And I'm excited about the kingdom of God as well. I believe there's going to be great things in the coming years that God's going to do in Grants Pass, in the kingdom as well. It's exciting times. So the first thing Paul says, he corrects them. Wait, Epicureans, atheists, no, there's a God. He is the creator. And then the next thing he says, verse 27 and 28, is God is our completer. Check it out. So he's made us, verse 26. That, verse 27, they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That poet is Epimenides, a well-known poet at that time. Paul first corrects them. God is our creator. Second corrects them. God is our completer. The Stoics, the other philosophy. The Epicureans, no, there is a God. The Stoics, remember, were pantheists. that believe everything just happened by chance and you know, you had your lot in life and there's no way to escape from it. In fact, the Greeks believed if a man ever got down, there was no way to redeem him. If you blew it, it was over. That's the Stoic mentality. It's over. Paul here says, no, that's not right. God's our completer. Verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. He completes us. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. It says that you and I were created with emptiness. You and I were created with a hole in us, literally, Romans 8, verse 20. And the only thing that can satisfy that, the only thing that can fill that hole is God himself. In him, we live and move and have our being. It's not enjoy life, like the Epicureans would say, not endure life, like the Stoics would say, but I would say it's enter into life. That's the key. That's what Christianity says. You enter into life. Jesus Christ would put it simply this way. He would say in Romans or in John chapter 11, he would say, I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believe in me, even though he was dead, yet shall he live. You want life? It's not found in the Epicurean philosophy, pleasure. It's not found in the Stoic philosophy, grin and bear it. It's found in Christianity. You get Christ's life. It's given to you. It's a free gift. That's what Paul's saying here. You get life in God. He's the only one that can give you life. And so, he's made his point, and then finally, the final correction now is he says God's our captain, essentially. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. So now Paul's corrected. God's our creator. God's our completer. And now finally, God's got to be your captain. He's the one in control. Because of this, verse 29 says, because of what I've shared, understand this. You need to turn away from your idolatry. You need to, verse 30, repent from this emptiness and obey God's commandments. That's what you need to do if he's your captain. It's empty, that idolatry. It's empty, that Epicureanism. It's empty, that Stoicism. Get a life. Enter into a life by Jesus Christ. Repent, he says. Or else, there is coming, verse 31, a judgment. The judgment of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, Matt? If we don't believe, what does that mean, a judgment of Jesus Christ? Does that mean, as I thought for a long time, because when I was a little kid, I was given this tract. Perhaps you've read it. It's called This Is His Life by Chick Tracks. Maybe you've seen it. And in this Chick Tract, the guy, Ordinary Joe, dies, goes to heaven. And the angel takes him up there by the hand, and he goes before the great white throne. And God says, all right, play the tape. And this guy says, what tape? Oh, this is the tape of your life. And so the tape's in. This massive jumbotron television is up there. His entire life is up there. And he starts getting worried. You're not going to show that, are you? You wouldn't. And the angel says, yeah, not only are we going to show what you did, but also what you thought. And so for a long time, I was under that kind of judgment. You mean there's coming a time when I'm going to go to heaven and Jesus is going to be on this side and God's going to be on this side and all the angels behind me and all my friends and my mom's going to be there and everything I ever did or thought is going to be played on a jumbotron? That's brutal. That's not heaven. I might prefer the other place if that's going to happen. You're not going to show my college days, are you? You know, that's when I was just a kid. I wasn't very smart then. You're going to show what I thought? Oh, please don't show my golf game. I was just thinking those thoughts. You're going to show that time with the kids? I just thought about strangling them. I would have never actually strangled them. Come on. That's not what's going to happen in heaven. The Bible makes it very simple. Jesus says, if you believe in me, If you believe in me, your sins and your iniquities are gone. When you believe, when you put your faith, when you accept Jesus Christ, the tape is erased. Romans chapter 4 says that blessed is the man who God will not impute his sins, meaning they're gone. The Old Testament prophet says they're erased, they're disappeared. They are put into the sea of forgetfulness, the minor prophets tell us. They're gone. It's erased when you and I believe in Jesus Christ. There's no judgment. There's no remembering. In fact, the only judgment we have, we'll study it when we get to 1 Corinthians, is the Bema Seat judgment. Not a judgment of evil, not a judgment of bad, but a judgment of good things that we've done, where we get rewarded because we believed in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus, the tape is erased. Now, the book of Revelation does talk about books being opened in the Old Testament, or books being opened for those who have not accepted Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, we saw, said there's two things that are going to judge you. My words, chapter 12, verse 48, and Moses. What's Moses? It's the Old Testament, the law, the commandments. That's what you're going to be judged on if you have not accepted Jesus Christ. Okay, you didn't accept Jesus Christ. Did you keep all the commandments? Did you ever steal? Did you ever lie? Did you ever think about lying? Did you ever think about stealing? Because Jesus would clarify the law in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just actions, it's attitudes. But for us that have believed in Jesus Christ, there's no jumbotron. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, judgment for rewards. Good things. What am I going to get a reward for? I believe many of us will be surprised at what God rewards us for. Jesus says, if you've given a cup of cold water to a child, you're going to receive a reward in heaven. It's going to be good news, not bad news for believers. So, they heard this, verse 32, and the resurrection of the dead, and they mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them, which was, that's a great one, Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Exactly. Paul finishes his message. There's three reactions to it. Some scoff, some put it off, we'll hear you again of this, and some believe. Paul departs from here after this. Leaves, he left early. We saw in verse 15, he was actually waiting for Timothy and Silas. He leaves before they get there. They'll join him in Corinth. Why? Because I believe he was so upset at how things went down. And in chapter 18, next Wednesday, we'll look a lot more at why things went sour for Paul. So he leaves in a rush. I'm out of here. I don't like this. Only a few people believe. No church has ever formed in Athens. It just didn't work there. But it does mention two people that believed. And it's interesting to me, the two people that believed. That one guy and Demarius. Dionysius. The Areopagite. Now, who's he? He's a guy that's part of the Supreme Court. This guy's the elite. The top dude, a head honcho in Athens. A very important man. He believes in Jesus Christ. And then it says this woman, Damaris. Commentators, because of her name being put right here, they believe that she was probably a woman that was around the court there. Around the Areopagus, listening in to Paul as he was proclaiming this gospel, and believed when she heard the good news. Now, there would only be one reason why a woman would be hanging around this court of men. Prostitution. So it's believed she's a prostitute. And I am convinced she's put in there for a reason. Because the same Savior that saves the elite, the Supreme Court judge is the same Savior that saves a prostitute. It's the same good news, no matter what spectrum you come from, whether you're the top of, quote-unquote, the world, or whether you're not. The same Savior. The same blood paid for you. The ground, as it's been said, is level at the cross. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter your education level. Doesn't matter any of that. God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, saves sinners of who we all are. And so that's a beautiful picture of that. No matter what strata you are, It's the same Savior. It's Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for the marvel of what your Son has done for us. That, Lord, no matter what our background, no matter where we're from, no matter what we've done, you freely offer salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him will not perish, but will have age-abiding life. Lord, how thankful we are this day. How thankful we are for the times you've appointed us to live in. That we would live in this century, in this time, Lord. And we pray that we would be those that are stirred in our spirit and step out and do what you call us to do. We pray that, Lord, we would be those that are not afraid of your call on our life, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that because of what we've studied tonight, we would be better equipped for the work that you have for each one of us in the ministry around us, in our family, in our workplace, in our communities, Lord. So bless us, we pray. Be with us. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Empower us to be the believers that we desire to be, Lord. So we thank you once again this evening for being with us. We thank you once again for allowing us to live where we have freedom to gather like this and study your word. We thank you once again, Lord, for giving us every good gift. No good thing will the Lord withhold from them that do what's right, Lord. And we're right because of what your Son has done for us. So we just give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. See you Sunday or Wednesday.